While I was laboring with the church in Crawfordsville, we sang from a very popular songbook that the Brotherhood that used in a lot of different congregations called Hymns for Worship. You may have seen that songbook. You may have used that songbook. Several of the hymns contained within that particular songbook were written and arranged by R.J. Stevens. Some of you have had the pleasure of meeting Brother R.J. Stevens. I never had that opportunity. I regret. I did have opportunity a couple of times, did not take advantage of it. I wish that I would have done that. He's gone and he held various meetings all across the country trying to help congregations to improve their singing and to help the men to become better song leaders. And I'm sure a lot have really gained a lot from the work that he did throughout the Brotherhood while he lived. This morning, I want to begin by expressing some sentiments from a song, number 233, that are in that particular songbook called Hymns for Worship. Sadly, it's not in our songbook, but it's based in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 13. And that's the first verse that is on the screen that says, "We are walking by faith and not by sight, willing to serve our Lord aright, knowing the will of God above, that the greatest of all is love. The greatest of all is love sent from the Father above. Now abide faith and hope and love. But the greatest of all is love." So many wonderful songs in that songbook, like there are in our songbook, that help us remember and think about biblical principles. And Paul wanted to show them, as you read there at the end of chapter 12, a more excellent way. And when he began to talk to them about a more excellent way, he gave them the enlightenment that they so desperately needed. He talked to them about the greatest gift there is, the greatest gift, love. We're talking about love. We're talking about real, true, genuine, Bible-based love. And that's quite different from the way in which so many people around us think about love in our generation. I think back when I was a young boy, there was a very popular and risque show that was called Love American Style. It really wasn't Love American Style. It was Lust American Style. I think that's the way a lot of people in our generation think about love today. And that's not quite what we're reading about within the Holy Scriptures. The love that the Apostle Paul is speaking about is a love that's of the highest order. It's the greatest order, a love that should encompass our being. It ought to lay at the very core of our hearts. It ought to come forth from our mouth and be seen within our deeds. What we're talking about is Bible-based love. And I intend this morning, if it be the Lord's will, to illustrate the value of that type of love. And in order for me to become so that I'll be able to see love and know love and express love and therefore be love. And be the type of person that gives love. So I want us to consider practical implications of implementing love this morning. And we're going to talk a lot from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What we're going to begin with is in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And consider these admonishments and exhortations that help us implement love. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Three times, and I've underlined it in those three passages of Scriptures, "but have not love, I am nothing." That is so true. You look at this particular listing of things that are there, it's a relatively impressive list, don't you think? It really is some amazing things that we are reading about there. And a lot of Christians in the first century could do some amazing things. God had blessed them with the ability to perform the miraculous. They were given what is known as spiritual gifts or supernatural gifts. They could do supernatural, beyond the natural, beyond the laws of physics and chemistry and biology and other assorted natural laws. God blessed them with the ability to work miracles. In the book of Mark and in chapter 16, when the Son of God had given them their mission, told them to go out and tell every creature about the gospel, the good news, and as a result, people would believe and be baptized and they would find salvation. There in verse 17 he said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name or by my authority they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." The apostles. Oh, they would understand this. They were able to do a variety of things. And even more than this, the amazing miracles that came through their hands. They would also watch men and women. They would watch Christians be able to perform the same types of works. Amazing miracles would be done. It was all God's plan. It was God's plan that these supernatural activities, these amazing miracles would occur. Friend, in our day and time, we don't see Christians doing these supernatural or miraculous activities that the apostles themselves worked, and many Christians in the first century, they also were performing. And yes, I know, I'm very well aware that there are many, many believers in Jesus that not only claim to know that these things are going on in our generation, but they also say that they themselves can do such. I've heard of great miracle workers in various parades and things out there that are boasted on television or radio preaching in our generation, that many even have so-called miracle working services inviting the community to come. There's an entire branch of Jesus believers that are known in our generation as Charismata, or Pentecostal, or holiness groups that are based in that very activity. And yet we do not see the miraculous acts as are expressed here in Mark the 16th chapter, or the 9 specific spiritual gifts that Paul speaks of to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 occurring in our generation. Immediately the question is asked by many, well, why are you saying that? Or why are they not happening? One of those two reasons. Because these particular gifts were designed to be used in concert with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century. You're still there in Mark, and I stop there at verse 18. Read with me the last two verses, verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven," that was his ascension, "and sat down at the right hand of God, and they," these 11 individuals, these men, "went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." The things that he spoke about there in verse 17 and 18, the Lord was working in concert with them as they preached this message known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they needed to have this accompaniment. They needed to have these signs. You see, the message they were preaching was just merely an oral message. And a lot of people could have perceived it as just some fantasy out of their heads. There wasn't anything signed, sealed, and delivered. There wasn't any confirmation given upon the message that they had. And these particular miracles, these supernatural gifts and activities, they were used to try to help people understand that, hey, this message that they're talking about, it must be really important. It not only must be important, it must really be from God, or they wouldn't be able to do these type of signs. Remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus by night and said, "Hey, I know God is with you. I'm looking around at all the things that you're doing, all the signs that you're involved with. You have to be from God." Well, that's exactly how they were using these signs in concert with the message that they were speaking. See, this message that they were speaking was only oral at the time. It wasn't anything etched in stone like Moses had brought down 10 commandments from Mount Sinai. Nothing had been etched in stone. Nothing had been written down yet in a book. And so God used the miracles to confirm their message. And when he talks about confirming, that by definition means to make firm or to establish or to stabilize. And so the new covenant of Jesus, it needed to be preached. It was that which was already in order. God was expecting men and women to comply and obey that. And yet, how was God going to get this message so rapidly in a first century that struggled with books, yet alone it had not yet been written in books? The miraculous gifts. The miraculous gifts fixed and proved their message was a message that was trustworthy. It was the message of the Christ, the Son of the living God. In going back into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 through, well, let's look at verse 11. I have just verse 10. But there is the premise of our lesson this morning, love never fails. But there in verse 8, that's how he starts saying, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That passage, I think, really is helpful because we're looking at a church in its infancy and a church that really needed the help because it is in infancy. It doesn't have an established, signed, sealed, written down law system yet. And so these parts were designed to help them understand the covenant. There's 9 different spiritual gifts. 3 of those are in reference to the New Testament scriptures and those scriptures being understood. The other 6 are miraculous signs confirming those new covenant scriptures, those New Testament principles that were yet written down in stones. So you have a discussion here that Paul is talking about those things that are in part. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, prophecies, things of that nature. But when the perfect has come, the parts are done away with. In other words, when the whole or the complete thing comes together, the parts will disappear. You may have heard me describe it like a car. We've got a car, it's got thousands of parts in it, right? We never think of our car as 1,000 different parts. Our car is now just our whole car. But there's all kinds of parts all over it. So when all the parts came together, the New Testament scriptures and the miracles confirming that message, then there would no longer be a necessity for the miraculous or the spiritual gifts that simply were to confirm the message that was made known. Well, people say, well, that's kind of a stretch. I never have thought about that. When I think about the perfect coming, I think about Jesus being perfect. I think about heaven being perfect. Well, yeah, Jesus is perfect, no doubt. Heaven is perfect, no doubt. But the New Testament does bring forth the idea of this covenant of Jesus Christ being perfect, or whole, or complete. James chapter 1 and in verse 25. He's comparing the new covenant like looking into a mirror and it reveals who you are. And that is so true. James 1 verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Some say, well, that's got to be the Old Testament too. No, that's not the way the Apostle Paul described the Old Testament scriptures. He described the Old Testament scriptures and a ministry that was written and engraved on stones as a ministry of death, not something that liberated. What Moses wrote and David wrote and the prophets wrote was warning of impending doom upon lawbreakers, and there was no absolute contrition and forgiveness of sins through the blood of bulls and goats. But we know that through the blood of Jesus Christ, there's a new law, a law that liberates, a law that frees individuals, and it's perfect. When the perfect law of liberty comes, he says in verse 25, let's not be forgetful hearers, let us be doers of that which is written or of that which has been conveyed. Our Lord and Savior is teaching us that when that which is perfect is come, then the parts will be done away with. You're saying, okay, Ken, I thought the sermon was about love. It is. It's about love. But I wanted to talk about that for a moment because it plays a part in what we're talking about. Let's get back to the text for just a moment. We're looking at these 3 verses that are here upon the screen, or you're reading them from the Bible. Impressive things that they were seeing. And these individuals could do amazing things. And Paul says, yet, if there's not love in your heart, worthless. Isn't that what he says? But if there's no love, it's worthless. If you have the ability to speak in tongues that you've never studied before, if you could suddenly begin to speak in Spanish or Russian or French without ever having studied, that would be an amazing thing. But actually, in the grand scheme of things, you're worthless. It's worthless. If you had the ability to say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and go be planted in the sea, or you could say to that Yankee mountain, I've already defined that as Mount Hermon, right? The Mount Hermon, get up and go transfer into a different place. Oh, how amazing you would be in the eyes of men. But if you have not love, you're worthless. That's what he's saying. It's not of any value. You're not going to be of any value. And just as important for us in our generation, You're saying, well, I can't say to the mulberry tree, get up and go be planted in the sea. You're right. You can't say to Mount Hermon, go be transplanted somewhere else. You can't speak in the tongues of angels. You can't just instantly speak in Spanish or French. I understand that without study. We can't do any of those things. But look at some of these things as you get down into verse 3. I bestow all my goods to feed poor. I even give up my body to be sacrificially burned for the cause. I don't think it gets more impressive than that, does it? That you're willing to sacrifice yourself for the cause. But if I have not love, worthless. Oh, it's vital that we be people of love. I'll give you an example of a group like this. In Revelation, the second chapter, the grand church at Ephesus. In verse 2, Jesus, as he speaks to the church at Ephesus, he said, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And that you've tested those who say they are apostles or not. And have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. And have labored for thy namesake. And have not become weary. Immediately, we look at that person. Ding, ding, ding. Person automatically on their way to heaven, right? That's what we would think. The Son of God says in the next verse, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. There's an element missing deep, deep down within them, the element of that love and that passion that has driven them to Jesus in the first place. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. They have done so many good works. They would be able to probably line up with us, and even more so with the type of works that they have done for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Repent! Do the first works. Without love, I'm nothing. So it doesn't matter what generation of people that we are. That's the case. Without love, we are nothing. When we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we begin to see how love gets implemented into our character. And chapter, verse 4 starts off so wonderfully, love never fails. And then he gives us a variety of things involved in the implementation of love within our character. Or may I say, the type of things that are revealed from a character of a person who loves. Because love is a very difficult word to define. I mean, you can define it. You could go through all the biblical definitions, you know, and we can go through agapeo and phileo, and we can go through and put all those words together. And it is true that love is there of the highest form in agape, but sometimes pictures and illustrations and personification is the best way and the simplest way to understand something. If I tried to define the word love, how would this work? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Those of us who are parents, we can relate to some degree, especially a young parent that's holding a baby within our arms. We're loving on that baby, and our minds are thinking about that baby. Whatever you need, I provide. Whatever I need to do to protect. Whatever I need to do to help you succeed. Whatever. So you see, it's not about me, it's about you, it's about the baby, it's about this cherished and precious soul that is in the palm of my hands that I will care for, that I will protect, that I will die for. God so loved us. He sees us as objects of preciousness in His eyes. And He is willing to go to the nth degree to protect and to provide for. That is a really good definition of what love is all about. God so loved the world that He sought a way to protect us, to provide for us, and deliver us for the ultimate good and the great sacrifice of Himself. And so as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we look through these 15 different qualities or characteristics that are found within the hearts of men, we say, yeah, that does help me understand love. Love is long-suffering. By definition, that word means long-tempered, self-restrained. One definition is one who never hastily retaliates if they have been wronged. That's so good, I want to say it again. One who never hastily retaliates if they have been wronged. That reminds me of Jesus. Doesn't it remind you of Jesus? How badly was he wronged in the Garden of Gethsemane and before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate? And there he stood silent. Love is kind. Interesting way that I saw this word defined was in Luke chapter 5, if you want to look with me for just a moment. In Luke the 5th chapter and in verse 39. Well, he's talking about old wine and new wine. You don't put new wine in old wine skins. I think we probably understand that principle because the wine will expand. It'll bust up those old wineskins that can't be stretched anymore. He said there in verse 38, new wine must be put into new wineskins and both are preserved. Verse 39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, this has to go to the idea if you've ever drank old wine. I hope and pray that many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That would be absolutely wonderful. Some of you know too well what I'm talking about. And kind of in Kentucky, they advertise whiskey this way. You know, the whiskey that's never bitter and it never bites. It's smooth and it's mellow. That's what he's talking about. The old wine is smooth and it's mellow. It's got a kindness about it, a smoothness about it. Never bitter, never bites, never as sharp. That's the idea that Jesus is portraying with kind. You probably thought, how in the world did he get over there and talk about kind? That kind of helps me understand it. We need to be that way. We need to be kind of like that old, smooth, mellow person. That's a kind person. Talks about various things about love. Sometimes the best way we understand it is by its things that are absent in a person. We can see that these things are not within the character of a particular individual, and if these things aren't in the character, that says really good things about them. There's 8 of them listed here that are through this. The majority of this are things that are not found in the person. And as you think about that, that tells you just kind of how messed up the mindset of men usually are. He says, love does not envy. What does that mean by envy? They're not jealous of the good which appears in others. They're not jealous of other people's talents, other people's wealth, other people's personality, or the good works that others do. We live in a world that is filled with envy. We live in a generation that seems like their God is class envy. And there's this propensity and hatred towards those that are rich. Someone wants to find the idea of what rich is. I think they're fairly much on par with the right, with this definition. A rich person's usually defined as people that have more money than I do. Oh, we don't see ourselves rich, right? Go to Jamaica, live among the native people of Jamaica, and see if you can pull off the definition. Oh, I'm not rich, I don't have anything. Ha ha! Oh, missionary, let me tell you what we have. You'll find out just how rich you are when you compare yourself with others. But people are filled with envy. So many people all around us. And there are way too many church members that are. There are church members that are envious of others' wealth and prosperity. There are church members that are envious of others' spirituality. There are preachers that are envious of other preachers. There are elders that are envious of other elders. It surely ought not be this way. Where's the love? Without love, it profits us nothing. Love does not parade itself. Love is not a self-boasting, which is used to wound other people. Love is not a braggart. Someone that brags, filled with arrogance, someone that goes around enjoying blowing their own trumpets, isn't that the way Jesus referred to the religious leaders of his day? They like standing on the corners of the streets. They like to declare they're fasting, you know, disfigure their faces and all types of things. They like to blow their own trumpets about how wise or how smart or whatever the case may be. That's not love. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't have an inflated mindset of one's own self-importance. There's a lot of people that are of that impression. They think they are God's gift to the world. Do you think you are God's gift to the world? Let me tell you, if that's what you think, you aren't even close to God's gift to the world. But yet you might think that way and you expect other people to treat you that way. And you wonder why that you're isolated and alone and lonely. Well, love is not puffed up. Love is not full of ego. Love is not the idea that I am indispensable. We sing how great thou art. We don't sing how great I am. We don't sing that, do we? Love does not behave rudely. Love is not behaving rudely. The idea of love is one that's not rude. And a rude person is one that's absent of decent manners. They just don't have manners about themselves. They do not consider to respect or honor other individuals. It's just not in their character. You know, you talk to that person and you try to get them to say, thank you. You held a door open for them, or you done something nice for them. The thank you is the furthest away from, because it's all about them. See, many of these things, they all go together. The envy, the parading itself, the puffing up does not behave rudely. Many of these things work in concert one with another. They don't seek their own. People that love, they don't seek their own. Love is concerned for and about others. Love is about the joys and pleasures, not of themselves, but others. Selfish people are not loving people. And they're everywhere. They're all around us. They're in our neighborhoods. They're in our schools. We work with them. They're in our families. And yes, sometimes they're in congregations. And they are a great destructive force unto the Lord and the work that He wants done. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek it own. It's not provoked. In other words, you are not incensed to wrath. You don't go around as an individual that lives with a chip on his shoulder. You ever know anybody like that? That person that you walk around on eggshells because you don't only see just one chip on their shoulder, you see the entire container of Chips Ahoy sitting on both shoulders. They're the type of people that you're just hoping, I hope I can get by with today without them lashing out at me. We do that sometimes with our bosses, don't we? I think that's the way our bosses are going to treat us. Sometimes employees treat their bosses like that. Sometimes that's seen in families. You've heard me say before that there are some people that they treat their dogs and their cats better than they treat their husbands or their wives. Shame on you if that's the case. Love is something that does not seek its own. It's not provoked. You don't live with a chip on your shoulder. You don't live ready to snap. You don't live with a streak of violence. And yet I think our society is becoming more and more of this nature. We live in a generation that the greatest sin and transgression of all is to offend somebody. How dare you offend me? That gives me license to just come out and just whip you to death. Just tear your hide apart because you offended me. Nothing loving about that. It is the antithesis of what love is. Members of the Lord's church surely should not live that way. Again, another negative. They think no evil. Think no evil. They don't allow their mind to dwell on evil. That doesn't mean that they don't ever see evil. That doesn't mean that evil's not about them. That doesn't mean that they don't see evil in their workplace or their school or their neighborhoods or their families. Sadly, sometimes they see it among congregations. But they think no evil. They will not allow evil to dwell and occupy a place within their minds and in their hearts. They chase the evil away. You know, it's kind of like a mound of fire ants. They see evil that way. Would you say fire ants are evil? I think they are. I don't like them all. And so they see a mound of fire ants over there. And so what do? They don't step on it. They go around it and they go get chemicals and they put it on that mound. And they say, if you really want to have some fun, put some gasoline down there and light it. I've not done that. But they don't think evil. They are not going to be swayed by the evil temptations. They don't rejoice in iniquity. Brothers and sisters, sin is no laughing matter. Our generation laughs at us when we even bring up the idea about sin. You go to the water coolers tomorrow at the workplace, they'll be telling the dirty jokes, and guess what they'll be doing? They'll be laughing at the dirty jokes. Sin is a laughing matter in so many people's hearts. But God does not laugh when sin occurs. It breaks the heart of God. It should break our hearts if we are people that are filled with love. There is no temporal gain, no temporal pleasure when it comes to sin for God, sin against God, and people that love won't. Now let's get back to the positive for a moment. I know all of those things, and preachers are told, you know, you tell me I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, love tells us that we can't have things in our hearts. Love rejoices in the truth, doesn't it? Back to the positive. The truth brings real joy. brings real pleasure to the hearts of those who love. When you read the Psalms, for example, the 119th Psalm, that real long Psalm, constantly, over and over and over again, the psalmist is saying, "Oh Lord, I love thy commands, thy precepts, thy ordinances, thy truth. I love thy law. I love your teachings." Many in our religious day, they don't love them. Many are filling church buildings this morning that do not love the laws and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Oh, they tell Jesus that they love him. Oh, they feel some type of relationship with Jesus in their heart. Oh yes, their services may be extremely spirit-filled in their mindset. But the law of God, very far away. And that is one of the things about those who love. They rejoice in truth. These last four, like a crescendo. Paul is he's an amazing argument builder. I call Paul the first great debater of the New Testament. He could debate. And he would use a variety of different arguments. And this was one of the ways he's building what we call a crescendo argument. It's ratcheting up. And he's running through this in rapid fire. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Well, let's slow down a moment. Bears, what does he mean by bears? It's someone that can handle what's thrown at them. Someone who believes. They're not believing an unfounded rumor or gossip or suspicion. They're believing in the best of others. Those who hope, they're hoping not for someone's demise, but they're hoping for the ultimate good of others. Someone that endures, that's probably what's going to happen if you put those three to test. They bear all things, they believe all things, they hope all things. That is a formula sometimes for getting taken advantage of. That's a formula sometimes for being fooled and deceived. I want to believe the best of you. I want to trust you. I'm hoping the best for you. I want to bear through this. And that person could be playing you. And many Christians throughout times, they have been played by unscrupulous people that abuse us for the characteristics of our hearts. Okay, they abuse Jesus too like that. Even if they abuse us, take advantage of us, defame us, and defraud us, we endure. We endure all things. We endure whatever comes our way. We're not going anywhere. We are not moving. I shall not be moved. Love. That's what it says. And as we look at all 15 things that are here on this particular listing, I hope you can read them. If not, you can just read those scriptures. Do these 15 characteristics describe you, brothers and sisters? Are they your person? They so desperately need to be, because people who are built this way, they are people that will never fail. They are people that will not fail God. They have the type of character that will not give up or give in, nor will they quit. They're problem solvers. They're brothers keepers. They are the salt of the earth, and they are the light of this world. That's who these people are. And that's who we need to be. Every one of us. As we are finishing our lesson, I just want to talk about a few scriptures for you to think about as we're leaving this morning. In Matthew chapter 22, listen to what the Son of God taught us about love. Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37. Famous section of scripture here, one that we all know well. In verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." There is no greater command given than for us to love our God with everything that we have. You know, that was the focal point of the Old Testament law. They asked, what's the greatest teaching in the law? That we love the Lord our God with everything we have. We love our neighbor as ourselves. So it should be our focal point to love God and love each other, because love never fails. When love is in the home, when love is in the church, success is right around the corner. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 13, the last verse, based upon that song that we started the lesson with, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Oh, we have been commanded by God to love, but we also must understand that love is a gift. And it's the greatest gift there is. Faith and hope, they also are gifts. You know, we've done nothing of ourselves to earn the faith or the gospel and the ability to apply that faith. We've done nothing in and of ourselves for hope, the hope of eternal life, but our Lord has graciously given that promise to us, and He has demonstrated and showed us and told us how we could be men and women that genuinely have love deep within our hearts if we'll embrace that gift and apply ourselves to the teachings that can maximize it in our lives. The greatest of all is love. Let's look at another passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, this passage may not affect us much like it would have affected people back in the day when it was said. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, can I make this relevant today? Let me read it like this. "For in Christ Jesus, neither Alabama nor Auburn avails anything." Now we're getting home, aren't we? You know, the Jews were all about Alabama. Okay, I'll take that side today. The Gentiles were all about Auburn. Okay? You can flip-flop them depending on your particular team's desires. Back in the first century, the Jews were all about circumcision. Man circumcisions. It tells people I am a child of God. And those scallywags that aren't circumcised, they're not children of God. It was all about circumcision or uncircumcision. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, listen, whether it's circumcision or uncircumcision, it's about love, folks. It's about love. It's about love, being loving people. That's what it's really, really all about. Are we loving people? How about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. The writer says, "But above all these things," I always like that, because he went and he listed some very valuable and important things here, didn't he? "But above all the things that he's already spoken of, put on love." It's the bond of perfection. Love is the bond of perfection. It's love that fuses us together. It's love that brings us together. It's love that binds us together. Isn't that what marriage is all about? You have a man and a woman, they love each other. And so they stand before an audience and they pledge themselves as one flesh based in love. Love is the binding glue that gives us success, whether it be our marriage, whether it be our job, and especially when it comes to us as a congregation of God's people. And where love is absent, there is failure. Why are so many marriages failing today? Love failed somewhere. Why do congregations fail? Love isn't there. It's not there somewhere in a very important way. Let's let it not be us. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience from sincere faith." You see, God knew exactly what He was doing. He had given us a law to show us that there are higher and nobler things in ourselves. Because oftentimes we don't realize just how low on the totem pole of importance that there is in life. But there is something that is much higher and much nobler, and God's command for us to love each other helps us to become the best person we can be. A lot of times we don't realize that. If we want our wives to be the best woman she could be, we need to love her the way the Bible teaches. We want our husband to be the best man that he possibly can be. We need to love him as the Bible commands we love him. Love is the key ingredient to helping us become pure and holy and righteous men and women. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8, "Above all things," that sounds kind of familiar, "but above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." I tell you, Satan's wanting to snowball us, folks. Satan doesn't care how he does it, as long as he gets you before you step a foot in the grave. He doesn't care how it's done. He doesn't care if it's just you by yourself or he massacres everybody around you. He's just going to do everything he can. And the tool he's been using from the Garden of Eden is getting us to disobey our God. Sin. He's getting us involved in sin. What can help us overcome not just one sin, not just two, not just five, not just 10, not just terrible sins, but cover a multitude of sins. What can overcome it? Love. Love overcomes it. Implementing these things into our hearts and becoming a genuine character filled with love helps us overcome the multitude of sins that they've committed, or I've committed. Love. 1 John chapter 4. Saying, Ken, are you ever going to go to 1 John chapter 4? I'm going to finish the lesson in 1 John chapter 4. John, the one whom Jesus loved, he referred to himself that way. And 1 John chapter 4 spends a lot of time talking about the premise of love. There in verse 16, just one passage I want to quote. It said, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The power of love for us who are Christians. It is a power that is scoffed and laughed at among community, and yet it is the very power that has us cling and hold unto our God, that helps us to become more in the image of our God, that helps us take that name that has been given Christian, like Christ, and actually become more like Jesus Christ in our attitude, in our words, and in our deeds. And what Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians, you may have done some amazing things. You may be able to work some amazing miracles. You may give all kinds of good works. Remember this, Corinthians, love never fails. You read that first letter to the Corinthians, that was a church in turmoil. That was a church that was struggling. That was a church that was hurting. That was a church that Paul spoke to them in chapter 3 as a carnal group of people. A people that were dividing against one another for the seemingly silliest of all issues. Like drawing off leaders that were baptizing people. How silly that was. And love could have just so easily cured that whole issue. And it really cured all of their issues. Love is the grand prescription that our God has given us. How do we know love? How can we tell if we're getting there? How can we tell if we understand? Let's look at that image closer. Look at that image. Look at that image that said on that fateful afternoon, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I try to be a person of love. I don't know if I could have said that day. I just don't know. After what they did to my disciples, how they treated me, how they've been treating the prophets, how they've been treating God's people. They sneered and they mocked and they laughed and they beat me half senseless. And I'm not guilty. They wanted Barabbas over me. The Son of God, after all of that, he looked down upon that wicked, terrible crowd and asked his Heavenly Father to forgive them because he loved them. And his blood was flowing forth from his veins and arteries and capillaries and whatever piece of skin that had been peeled back. It was flowing for them. It's flowing for us. Because really we're no better off than they were that day. We have failed our God too. We have driven the nails in by our sins. We have mocked our Lord. We have denied Him. We have run headlong into sin. Not cared about Him and His teachings. I think I could probably say that for you. I know I can say that for myself. My Lord has loved me enough where He gave everything He had to give so that I could be forgiven. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of anything like that. I don't deserve anything like that. You don't either. None of us do. But He died because He loved us. Power of love. And that power forgives us and promises us heaven. My dear brother or sister, my dear friend, the power of love is on display this morning. Love says, come to Jesus. He's died for you. He is the good shepherd that laid down His life so that we can be His sheep. Is there someone in the audience that wants to become one of the sheep of Jesus? Is there someone that wants to turn away from a sinful lifestyle? Someone's motivated by His love and wants to become loving like Him and find out what life is really all about? That opportunity and advantage is given to you right now. So if you'd like to, please come to the front. Take care of
your spiritual need. We'll help you with that as Pat now leads us together in this song.